Well, good evening. My name is Mike Weeb. I'm one of the pastors here involved with the student ministries as well. So it's my pleasure today to preach the word. One thing that I want to mention regarding the announcement, it's new today. It's our Ephesians study guide book thing. And I encourage you to grab one of those on your way out today if you haven't grabbed one on the way in. And they're by donation. So I've been told that they cost, I think, $3.75 to print, but any donation that you are willing to give would be helpful to offset those costs. So as we begin today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would remind us again that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And I pray that you would help us today to see and recognize our Redeemer for who he is and to put our trust in him for salvation. Help us to understand this text and help us to apply this to our lives in a way that honors you and pursues the mission that we have as your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I need your help. I need you to tell me if I am a picky person. I don't like a lot of movies. I think that a lot of the movies that are being made nowadays are often shallow. They don't require a lot of thinking, and they're often too predictable. But maybe that's just me. Because of this, I have become the person that annoys everybody else when watching a movie together. Because when things get a little bit too cheesy, I often roll my eyes. But loudly. Oh, I always try to predict what's going to happen next. And whether I'm right or wrong, people don't enjoy this kind of interruption. My wife and I have actually come up with a rule that while we watch movies, I can't make any comments, any noises until the credits are rolling at the end. And it's because that when I hear a story or when I see a story on film, once everything has been solved, there's no need to think about it anymore. Everyone just lives happily ever after. And so if you were with me and I would get to pick the movie, it would be something of a drama. It would have heavy themes and many layers. And there would definitely be a twist in the last 10 minutes of it that you could not have seen coming. The 2 hours that I want to spend watching a movie is not relaxing. I want to be at the edge of my seat. And this is the kind of movie, though, that you can only watch once. Because once you know the ending of these kind of movies, you don't really need to watch them again. They don't hold your attention the same way. But come to think of it, if you do watch a movie again, actually any movie for that matter, you know the ending, you know the story, and as you watch it, you can begin to pick up on different things, things that you didn't notice before. Things like something people say, that you think, oh yeah, I heard that later on, or things that are alluded to. Maybe you see something in the background, or maybe you see a scene in the movie that is pivotal to the entire plot. So seeing things for the second time often can be more helpful in seeing a bigger picture of the whole story. And today, in our passage that we're going to look at today, seeing it for the second time, from knowing the end of the story, can help us begin to see more fully and more deeply the unfolding plan of God in Scripture. Now, I know we've spent some time in the book of Mark, and we led that up to Easter. We're starting a new series next week in Ephesians, and so when it was up to me to pick a passage, I thought we would linger a bit longer on our season of Easter, because I think it's the greatest celebration in the Christian calendar. And so when we look at Luke chapter 24, and if you have your Bibles, please open them there. If you have your phone, please use that. There's Bibles at the back. I encourage you to grab one. We're going to look specifically at a passage that many people refer to as the road to Emmaus. And although in the last couple of weeks we've been leading up to the death of Jesus and then the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, today I want to take it one step further. But as we get into the book of Mark, or from the book of Mark into the book of Luke, we need to get to know Luke a little bit and see that he has a different audience that he's writing to, different purposes and different themes that he brings out that we need to start with so that when we get to the end of his book, which is chapter 24, we'll be ready to see how he's developed these things. There is a story or part of the story in chapter 4 that seems to be pivotal in terms of understanding how Luke describes Jesus in chapter 4. Let me read it for you. It's in verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the one to whom God had written down these words through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, saying that they're going to be fulfilled and that Jesus now is the one who is fulfilling them. Later on in chapter 7, John the Baptist is wanting confirmation. Is Jesus the one? Are you the one that we're looking for? So he sends messengers. They ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And in verse 22, Jesus answers in light of the scripture that he read in chapter 4. It says, "And he answered to them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" And so this is how Luke presents Jesus in his ministry. He is the one who is fulfilling all of these things. Years later, Jesus is coming to the capital city, Jerusalem, and he is received by many people to the praise of them that he is the triumphal, this is referred to as the triumphal entry. They think he is this promised one. They believe that he is. But then within a week, he is betrayed and on trial and sentenced to death. He's crucified, he dies, and he's buried. And it's at this point that many people seem to give up. At the death of Jesus, they think, well, maybe he wasn't the one. Then in Luke 24, at the beginning, before our passage today, we find some women. They go to the tomb and unexpectedly find it empty. And they run to tell the apostles what they had seen, what they had found out. And up until this point, in chapter 24, the women are described as perplexed. Look at the reactions. Verse 4, the women are perplexed. Verse 11, the apostles, these are the apostles, they think that the women are making up stories. They say, they think it's an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles don't believe them at first. And then in verse 12, but Peter rose, ran to the tomb, and he goes home marveling. These are the reactions of people so far in the book of Luke. Is Jesus the one? What's going on here? He died, and now his tomb is empty? And so our passage today deals with two people specifically, and their reaction and their interpretation of what really went on. So look at verse 13 in chapter 24. That's where we're going to start, and we're going to jump in and out of this just to explain what's going on. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Luke notes that these two are walking away from Jerusalem. They're leaving to signify that they had lost hope that Jesus was the one. Jesus, they thought, was the one. As we see, we'll get to it in verse 21. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But they're leaving Jerusalem now because they've lost that hope. Verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, all these things were the things leading up to the death of Jesus and now this empty tomb. No doubt these things were on their minds, and thinking that he was the one to redeem Israel and then he dies, they must have been talking about it. But look at verse 15. The word talking is repeated. So they're talking about these things, but Luke adds the word discussing, and it's not just another synonym. They're discussing. This word is used for more of a debate. So this changes the way that we think about them talking. They're debating. They're wrestling through the events that happened and trying to make sense of who Jesus is. And then what's fascinating is look who shows up. Verse 15, and as the two of them were walking along, this is what it says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they're talking about Jesus, trying to figure out all about him. What is he? Who is he? Why is all of this stuff going on? And Jesus comes to them. And usually the reaction to something like that for Jesus to appear is fear or joy, or they think he's a gardener. But here he shows up and they don't even flinch. No doubt they're busied by their perplexity and their sadness, trying to figure out all of these things. And maybe they're mentally occupied as they talked that they didn't notice Jesus coming. But verse 16 gives us a better idea. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there's more going on here than what we just think. And so they have Jesus walking with them, but they're unable to see that it's Jesus. And so as they're walking along, they don't know that it's him. And all of a sudden Jesus speaks and they stop. And it's not his voice that brings them to a halt. It's not like they recognized his voice and said, that sounds like, are you? And they didn't recognize him that way. It was what he asks them. Look at verse 17. He just simply asks, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And then it says, and they stood still, looking sad. We know that this story so far, as it's just seen as a story. The women bring it to the apostles don't believe them. They think it's a made up, ridiculous kind of story. Why would they believe that that happened? But maybe when Jesus asks this question, they have a flashback. They're thinking, someone asks them, what are you guys talking about? And they're just going back into all the horrific events that they lived through, just watching it from wherever their perspective was and remembering that not only did Jesus die, but their hopes died along with him. And then in verse 18, after some time, it says, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, I think this is where Cleopas gives Jesus a look that every kid has given their parent in every generation. You know, the time when the kid is looking at the parent, they're talking to them, and all of a sudden they use this term that everyone knows and refers to a video that's gone viral that everyone should know what you're talking about, or maybe a texting kind of language that your mom and dad should know this, but they have no idea what you're talking about. And you give them that face like, what planet are you from? I think every generation has done this, and the parents just really have no idea. If you don't know what I'm talking about, your parents know what I'm talking about. They've seen that face. And I think that's the face that Cleopas gives to Jesus. He's wondering, how can you not know what's happened in Jerusalem? Why would you ask this kind of a question? But we have to go back and remember, Luke has told us that Jesus is there. So we know that it's him. But these two men don't. And it's funny just to think about the irony here, what's going on. So they're talking about Jesus, and then Jesus appears. So now Jesus is walking along with them, listening to them talk about Jesus with Jesus. And they don't know who it is. They don't recognize him. And we come back to the story now and we see Jesus asks a question instead. He's been asked a question. Are you the only person that has come to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on here? And Jesus is probably thinking, I think I'm the only person that really knows what's going on here. But instead of saying that to them, he says, what things? He just asks, what are you talking about? And like a great small group leader, instead of passing out the answer, he draws them in with a question. And so far, we haven't been able to get into the minds of these two men. We've seen, we know of the events, we know what they're talking about, we know that they're sad, that they've lost hope, but what are they really referring to? So they respond to Jesus' answer of what things. In response to Jesus' question, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So this is their description of who they believe Jesus to be. But notice that he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth and a man. They no longer elevate Jesus higher than a man. They do call him a prophet, though. They say he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So Jesus is a man who was a prophet and did things that a prophet would do. They might have remembered his miracles, his great deeds. They mentioned that, his mighty deeds. Luke records that he healed paralytics. He healed withered hands. He even raised someone from the dead. They might have remembered his authority in which he spoke. He was mighty in word, that he forgave sinners, that he corrected the religious leaders. They might have remembered that he was pleasing in the sight of God, that at his baptism and his transfiguration, God declared that he was pleased with him. They might have remembered how everybody, all the people, got up early in the morning to go to the temple to listen to him teach, that he was pleasing in the sight of all the people. But even though Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, they would say he is that, he wasn't more than that because he ended up dying like anybody else. Except in verse 20, they say, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, this is the statement or the source. This statement is the source of their sorrow. Because the moment that Jesus' body died was the moment that their hopes died along with him. In verse 21, this is how they describe it. It says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," implying we did have hope, but he died. And we no longer have that hope. But it doesn't stop there. They've reviewed his life and how it looked like he was the one. They review his death and they get confirmation that he's not the one. And then they hear of this empty tomb. It says in verse 21, "Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so we notice that adding the fact of the empty tomb does not bring about belief in these two. They're amazed, it says, but that's not belief. They're still leaving Jerusalem. They still are sad. They still have no hope. So they don't yet believe. And this is the problem that Luke is trying to create in his passage, in his narrative. Jesus was the one, and now they're faced with this death and now this empty tomb. Was he the one? Was this supposed to happen? How do we make sense of all of this? And I know that there's a lot in this passage that we could do 5 sermons on if we wanted to. But instead of going shallow on 5 different things, I wanted to go deeply on one. And I want to focus on the response that Jesus gives to these two men along this road. And so the question, I think, is something that we've all wondered about. Was Jesus more than a man? Or was he just a man? Was he a brilliant teacher? Was he an innocent victim? Was he a prophet? Or was he the one that was sent by God to fulfill these promises that they had long ago prophesied? Who is he? And so the focus that I want to give today is the response of Jesus and why Christians believe in the crucified Jesus for salvation. That's where the problem lies. How can the Redeemer or the Messiah or this prophecy fulfiller die and we still hope in a dead person, someone who died? But let me say this before we get into Jesus' response. The Bible portrays the death and resurrection of Jesus as the turning point of the entire story of Scripture. So how we think and what we do with the death and resurrection of Jesus provides the lens through which we respond to him. So these two here in this passage are not going to make sense of Jesus without some help. Is Jesus the one to redeem Israel? Well, So far in this chapter of Luke's gospel, people have thought about the resurrection as a made-up story. It's perplexing. Now these guys are amazed. It says the apostles didn't even believe. So what is it going to take for someone to believe in such a baffling concept that Christians can trust in a crucified Jesus for salvation? And now we come to the response of Jesus. No longer is he asking questions. He's now giving answers. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now just stop for a moment here. Let's think about this. If scripture is God's story, and we know that God has created everything, and he wants us to believe certain things, he has everything at his disposal. He could have written it in the sky about what we are to believe about Jesus. He could have today changed every website, every TV at the same time, declaring the truth about who Jesus is. He could have just forced us all to believe that Jesus is the one in whom we must trust in. But he doesn't do it that way. In fact, he even sends the resurrected Jesus back to appear to two men. But it wasn't as if he said, "Hey guys," and they recognized him and they believed in him. That's not how it happens. What does he do? He takes them and points them back to the scriptures, which point back to Jesus. How are they supposed to recognize this? How is anyone supposed to believe this? God had written it long ago. Now, knowing that these two Jewish followers of Jesus would have grown up knowing the scriptures well, they would have had it memorized, Jesus calls them fools. Because in the scriptures, there is enough for people to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He calls them slow of heart to believe. Because in the scriptures, there is enough for them not only to understand, but also to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus calls them unbelieving fools. And if you're taking notes, the first point is that Christians trust in the crucified Jesus for salvation. Because in the Bible, God provides knowledge to understand and believe in him. So we have the scriptures today. We have the scriptures, and they are God's tool to point us to Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16. It says, "The sacred writings, which are the 66 books of the Bible that we have today, are able to make you wise for salvation," meaning that in them we can become wise. We can understand and believe that the way to salvation is given here, and that it is a certain way. And look what it says. "Through faith in Christ Jesus." So the Bible presents that we need to be saved from our sins, that we are slaves to sin, and yet it also shows us that it's only through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible reveals this truth throughout its entirety, but how do we know we can believe it? How do we know it's not some man-made idea? We'll look at the next verse. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." And so scripture, the words of scripture, are God's words. We call it the word of God for a reason. So when we read scripture, whether it's in the church or at home or on the bus, on your phone, or you're listening to it, these are the words of God. And he has a purpose in having written them down for us. And we can trust it because it's from God. From the mouth of God, a source from which no lie has ever been issued. And this is all significant because this means that the gospel is based on something. It's based on truth. It's not based on a feeling. I don't feel saved, therefore I am saved. Christians don't feel close to God, and therefore they're close to God. Christianity is based on knowledge. Why else would God have given us a book to read and to understand and to believe? Christianity is based on reality. Why else would there have been recorded historical events in this book? And Christianity is based on truth. Why else would it matter what Christians really believe? And this shows us why the incarnated Jesus reads the scriptures, opens the scriptures, fulfills the scriptures, interprets the scriptures, and even the resurrected Jesus points back to the scriptures. Because in them, God has provided everything necessary to know and to believe in salvation through the crucified Jesus. Now, these two men who had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel, they were on the right track. They looked at his life, they saw what he said, what he did, and they thought, this is him. And how would they have recognized him? Because they knew the scriptures. Now, when we talk about the scriptures, we're talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament that we have today. And for these guys, they only had the Old Testament at that time. But the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible, is more than just Jewish history. It's more than just the history of the Jewish people. It is the history of all mankind from the beginning of time. And this history doesn't just point us back to certain things that God has said. It does point us back to see at our time today, we can see that God prophesied things and he promised things and he fulfilled those things. But there are things that have yet to come. And for these guys, they were looking for one specifically who would come. They were looking for someone called a Messiah, as they referred to him. And they also call him a Redeemer here. So let me explain Messiah and then Redeemer. There are 1,189 chapters in our Bible. And it only took three to break the perfect creation that God created. In the third chapter, we see that sin enters. There's disobedience. And right away, in Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent who tempted the woman in the garden. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And from the moment that sin entered the world, God initiates a plan to redeem it. He doesn't look at this problem and say, and he crumples it all up and throws it away and starts again. He doesn't press edit undo and say, well, we're gonna try that again. He initiates his plan, the plan that he had all along, to redeem people, to fix the problem. And so he issues this promise that from Eve's offspring will come one who will crush the tempter. And so they look to their sons. Is it Cain? No. Is it Abel? No. Is it any one of Eve's sons? No. And so down the line they go through the descendants of Adam and Eve. And as that family grows and they're looking for this Messiah, so do the scriptures. The scriptures begin to grow as well. God is revealing more and more things. And so our picture of who this promise fulfiller will be actually grows as well. We see that in Deuteronomy 18, this Redeemer, this Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. In 2 Samuel 7, it's a king like David. In Psalm 110, it's a priest like Melchizedek. That he would be a triumphant ruler, defeating all of his enemies and ruling for forever and ever and ever. And so when these two look at Jesus, they say, how can it be him? He died. They had this picture, this idea of what the Messiah should be. At the time, they were under the Roman Empire. They had to submit to them. They weren't their own people. And for hundreds of years, they hadn't been. And now they thought this Messiah would be one, then if he's going to rule for forever, then he's going to overthrow his enemies, the Romans, and set up his kingdom, and we can be a part of that kingdom here. But they didn't plan for him to die. They were on the right track, however, but their picture wasn't full. It wasn't the whole thing. So that's the Messiah. Then we come to this Redeemer. Why do they call him the one to redeem Israel? Well, it's based on the Messiah's purpose. The Messiah was going to come and do these things, but redeeming and redemption needs to be explained for us today, because I think redeem often is used with coupons and that doesn't give us the right idea. Redemption is, well, let me tell you a story. If there is a family that owes $1 million, and they cannot afford to pay it. The man who gave them the money, who lent them the money, has now come back and says, you got to pay up. It's time to pay. And they say, we don't have this money. Can you give us more time? And they beg and they plead. And the man says, no, I stand firm. I need it today. So the family does what the only thing they really can do. They decide to work off this debt. And they decide to give their 16-year-old son to go and live with this man and work for him until he's satisfied that the $1 million has been paid back, has been paid off. And now at this time, while the son is away, the family is talking to friends and family and posting videos online and trying to get support, get financial help to pay back their debt. And over time, they let's say they get enough money. They go back to this man. And at that moment, their son isn't really their son anymore. Their son is owned by another. And what the father is doing is buying back his son. He's redeeming his son. And that's the picture of redemption. Now, if we were in a classroom, there would be the word redemption on the board, and there would be three lines that come off of it that we need to identify the parts of redemption. The first thing is the thing that needs to be redeemed, the thing that needs to be bought back. And in this case, in our example, it's the son. The second thing is the person from whom we must buy this item back. And this is the moneylender. The third thing is the payment itself. What will be the payment that satisfies that person that will allow us to buy back the item? And in this case, it was the leftover remaining debt, the money to cover that. Now, if we were to look at this biblically, we would have to identify these three things. The first thing is, what is the item that is being bought back? It's you and me. It's sinners. That sin has created an immeasurable debt towards God because we've disobeyed him. And so we are in danger of the wrath of God if we can't pay this off. The second thing is, who do we pay it to? A lot of people think that it's the devil that needs to be paid so we can be freed, but it's not the devil that we disobeyed. Our debt is to God, and every sinner is in danger of the wrath of God. And he will one day come and say, it's time to pay. And we won't be able to. We won't be able to, and that's why hell is for eternity, because we'll never pay that off. But the third thing is, what payment is necessary? What payment is sufficient for God to say, you are released? That satisfies me. I will let you go. It's a substitutionary death. The payment cannot come from sinful people. If I'm a sinner, I can't die for myself because sin has not been dealt with. It needs to be someone who is perfect, someone who is never sinned, not even in a thought. That person does not deserve to die, but that person could die for another. And that is the required payment that is necessary to redeem us, to redeem all sinners from slavery to death. The wages of sin is death, but look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he died for our sins. And he says, for our sake, he, God, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's how it works. That is redemption in Scripture. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the Gospel of Mark. Jesus facing all of the distress and the troubling things and the wrath of God that was to come on him. Before he goes to the cross, he goes to the garden and he prays. And this is what he says in Mark 14:35. It says, he fell on the ground and prayed that, notice this, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And although he asks God multiple times, he walks away confirmed that it's not going to happen. It's not going to change. This has to happen. God would not have sent his one and only son in human likeness to die a death that wasn't necessary, to live a perfect life and die for his enemies and for sinners if that was not necessary. But it was necessary. It had to happen for redemption to be completed. And this is why, second point, Christians trust in the crucified Jesus for salvation, because in the Bible, God purchased redemption completely through him. So when Jesus asks you this question from verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? How do you respond? Did it have to happen? Was it necessary? Was it part of God's plan? The scriptures make it clear that if this didn't happen, redemption would not have taken place. And you and I and anyone, none of us could be saved. It was the only way to be redeemed from slavery to sin and eternal punishment in hell. Well, let's go back to our story now. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah. They had hoped. They looked at what he had done, and he fit the picture. But they missed part of the picture, which is why they get tangled up and puzzled by this death. Look back at Genesis 3:15. Redemption is in the Old Testament. The redeeming payment required is there. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent's head will be bruised, but the Messiah's heel will be bruised as well. God's plan included two wounds. The serpent's head would be wounded, which proves to be fatal. And in contrast with the Messiah, this promised one, his heel would be wounded, but signifying something he can recover from. And like many times you read through scripture, you watch a movie, you hear a story for the second time, and you begin to see things that you didn't see before. And so Jesus refers to the scriptures, and he says, all that the prophets have spoken. That's what you need to understand and believe. All that the prophets have spoken. So throughout the Old Testament, we see the required payment for redemption. Look at Genesis 3:21. I'm only going to give you some examples because there are many. After God's promise that we just read to crush the serpent, an innocent animal dies to cover the two original sinners. God clothes them with animal skin. Up on the mountain in Genesis 22, with his hand raised and knife in hand, Abraham was going to kill, to sacrifice his son Isaac, but the Lord stops him and provides a ram to die instead of Isaac. In Exodus, the 10th plague that would kill the firstborn males of every family, the Lord institutes the Passover celebration, which would include sacrificing an innocent lamb, a pure and spotless one, and taking the blood and covering the doorposts so that they would spare the family inside. In Leviticus, it's the sacrificial system that deals with the sin of God's people. And this was an innocent animal dying for the person who sinned. But they did this all the time for all of their sins. They had to keep going back and back, which I think alludes to a future sacrifice, a once and for all, that would deal with man's sinfulness and wouldn't need to continue with these animal sacrifices. And so the one who would fulfill God's promise to overcome the serpent is designed to be wounded. And it is suffering that will bring about the redemption, the forgiveness, the atonement for God's people. It was planned by God to be carried out all along by Jesus, a man from Nazareth, but also the very Son of God. And so Jesus is the animal that died to cover your shame and your sin. Jesus is the ram that was sacrificed instead of you. Jesus is the lamb that was slain, and his blood covers the doors so that we are spared. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice that did away with all of the sacrificial system that we hear about in Leviticus and throughout the Jewish history. It's done. And the truth is, to spend eternity with Jesus, who today rules in heaven over all created things, we need to be redeemed from our sin. We need a payment. And the only payment for our redemption that God accepts is a substitutionary death by a perfect, person. And he provides that for us in Jesus. And the one of the astounding things about Jesus' death is that it already happened. It's already done. Look at Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This emphasizes why I wrote in the notes, God purchased redemption completely through him. There is nothing beyond the death of Christ that contributes to your redemption. Nothing that you are contributes to your redemption. Nothing that you have, nothing that you do contributes. The only thing that contributes to you being redeemed is the death of Christ, taking your punishment in your place on that cross. So let's go back to the road to Emmaus. In verse 27, I think it's a place where we all would have loved to be. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Now there's questions. Which passages did he go to? Where did he explore? What else could we have looked at? But I want to focus here just because of time that Jesus is the center and the focus of the entire Bible. The Old Testament basically is saying he's coming. The Gospels say he's here, and the New Testament, the rest of it, says he's come and he's coming again. Now, we got to look at the New Testament and look at how redemption is portrayed. The New Testament is now looking back to this death. I said that the whole Bible pivots on this one thing. Look in Romans 3. It says, redemption came by Christ Jesus. Who is it for? Galatians 4 says, to redeem those under the law. How did it come? Galatians 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Titus tells us he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And Colossians sums it up well in chapter 1. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's actually quite a difficult thing to read through the Bible and not see Jesus as the promised one to come. God has made it so that there is enough knowledge in here to point us in the direction when we see Jesus come on the scene. These guys had a picture of who Jesus would be, but they didn't have the whole picture. There was a crown to come, but not before a crucifixion. A diadem, but not before a death. And so the entire Bible pivots on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus uses the scriptures, and he doesn't just show up and say, hey guys, look at me, believe in me. He says, go back to the scriptures. Confirm that it's me. And so the last point is that Christians trust in the crucified Jesus for salvation because in the Bible, God points everyone constantly and directly to him. Now, I know that for some of you, it's not as simple as just opening your Bible and being inundated with so many examples of where Christ is in this book. I know that it's not as simple as some magic formula that just kind of highlights all the places where Jesus comes up in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not as simple as buying the right curriculum that's going to tell you all of these places. But I do know that it's more like watching that movie again, reading the story again, and knowing the ending. We now can look back and see more pieces of this puzzle that we haven't seen before. And this is how we can recognize the Redeemer. So I tell you, read your Bible again and again. Don't ever think that you found Jesus enough. Jesus is in all of Scripture. We have to find him. But we need to accept the warning from Jesus, not to just stop at the knowledge we get in Scripture itself. John 5, 39 to 40 says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Bible is the finger of God that is pointing you to the crucified Jesus for salvation. That is the only way. And so my prayer is that you recognize the Redeemer and come to him that you may have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you not only for your word, but how it points us to understand how your plan is unfolding. I thank you that you've given it to us, that it's directly from the mouth of God, that when men wrote this down, it is trustworthy because you guided them by your Holy Spirit. And that when we see these things, we are pointed not just to words on a page, but a person who came and redeemed us from slavery in sin, redeemed us from the wrath of God that we would have to endure forever. And so we praise you, Father, that you not only have offered this to us, but you initiated this plan. We could not get this on our own. So help us today to recognize our Redeemer and to come to him that we may have life, and you come to give it abundantly. So I pray this over your church, and I pray that we would receive this. And for those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. Speak to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.